This is day one of the 2010 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Peter King. His general topic is the Kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Today's topic is In the Beginning. Brother Peter.
Well, good morning, everyone. You won't understand my accent. I fully accept that. But it's a two-edged sword. I don't always understand yours. I thought the announcement said, I'm sure I'm wrong here. I thought the announcement said these covered wagons would be pulled by mules. But then the next announcement said we're looking for volunteers to pull the wagons. I got that wrong. I'm sure I got that wrong. So, accent on one side, I'll try to speak slowly and stay within the terms of the time. We've already gone 2 minutes. Does that 2 minutes commercial which you used come out of your time or my time? We'll see. The Kingdom of God then in the Old Testament, brethren and sisters, is a fascinating subject. And one which is huge and which cannot be covered in the talks allowed. So we're really going to be cherry-picking today and on the days to come. The idea of a kingdom was rooted long before the son of Kish approached Samuel. In point of fact, we begin our considerations way back in the book of Deuteronomy, where God said, there will come a time when you will ask a king. He must be of your children. He must not be... Oh, you know all about this in America. He must not be a foreigner. He must be of your own people. You must worship the Lord. But there will come a time when you will ask a king. The problem was, when they did so, it was the wrong time. They were looking for a king which was visible. Somebody was good and tall and handsome, and they had him. And they put on one side the invisible God who cares for his children at all times. So we come to, I have opened my book, and I invite you to do the same, please, the first book of Samuel. And we meet the character Hannah, or the proper name, Johanna. what a delightful character she is. You know the story. We come into collision with four people all at the same time: Elkanah, Penina, Eli, and Hannah. Four characters thrown together, and we join the scene where Eli is sitting in the temple. I wonder why it's called the temple. You must have noticed that. Samuel was open and closed the gates of the temple. The temple wasn't built yet. Does this mean that the tabernacle was wearing out? And they had replaced the curtains with doors, maybe? Perhaps that was the case. We're not sure. Anyway, we're told that Eli was sitting on a seat in the temple of God. Now, why on earth was he doing that? The tabernacle had no seat. No seat was provided for the priest to sit upon. And yet, if you look at the word seat, you might find it's the word throne as well. So here is a priest acting the part of a priest and a king. Sat on the seat. Maybe he was sitting down because he was too heavy. He didn't have the energy to stand up. And maybe he was too heavy because he was eating the wrong thing. Where on earth did they get this idea from, that they put this triple-pronged hook into the sacrifice, and whatsoever came up, they ate it? Where did that idea come from? I tell you what, brethren and sisters, we must be very careful of the habits with which we grow up. Just because Dad did it, and his dad did it, and it's always been in the ecclesia, it doesn't mean to say it's right. And Samuel was to point out that the priesthood was wrong. But he was sitting in the outer court, and there he meets Hannah praying. Oh, what lessons we learn. Hey. In chapter 1, we know that she comes to the place where the tabernacle is. In chapter 2, we read that Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." But before then, she's confronted by Samuel, by Eli, who thinks that she's been drinking. "How long will you be drunken?" he said. I tell you what, there may not be a lesson there for you, but there's a big one for me. Let's get our facts straight before we pass judgment. Before you give an opinion, let's get as much information as we can about the whole situation. You're likely to make a wrong judgment if you don't. Aren't you kind? Thank you very much. That's lovely. Thanks. Verse 10 of chapter 1, Samuel. "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore, and she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then will I give unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Not only is she offering to give the child to the Lord, but she said, he'll be a Nazarite, right from the beginning. And Eli, very quick to judge, marked her mouth. Verse 13, "Now Hannah, as she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken, and he said, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." My word, what a godly woman we have here. Her name means grace, and she displays it. She could have said to him, and maybe some of us would have said, "You what? Me drunken? Why are you sitting where the law prescribed no seat? Why are you passing judgment on me without knowledge?" But she doesn't. She said, "I haven't drunk wine. I've poured out my soul to the Lord. Don't count your handmaid as a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken." And Eli says, "Go in peace." If we compare the prayer of Hannah with the prayer of Mary at the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the similarities jump off the page at us. Let me just give you two. Hannah says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Mary used to say, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Hannah is to say, "I rejoice in thy salvation." Mary is to say, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour." And all the way through the two prayers, two wonderful women. You know, if this were tabloid newspapers, the detail that we would be given would be enormous. But we're not. We're just told that they prayed. And we learn so little of both of these godly women. Would God we knew more. But they've served their purpose in the plan of God's salvation. And they're removed from the page. Chapter 2 and verse 5. "They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." 7? She didn't have 7 children. She had 6 children. She had Samuel and 5 others. As we learn in verse 21. Chapter 2. "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." She didn't have 7. Why should she say that the faithful has borne 7? The barren has borne 7. It's six. When you were at Sunday school, did you enjoy doing this? Or was I in a class that was particularly perverse and liked to bring problems to our Sunday school teachers? They're there, aren't they? Mistakes in the Word of God. I mean, Jesus makes a mistake with the high priest. Haven't you read what David did in the days of Abiathar? Sorry, Lord, you got the name wrong. He wasn't the high priest. He was Ahimelech. How about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew? 14, 14 and 14. Have you added them up? He's got it wrong. It's 14, 14 and 13. Wrong, you see. So we're very clever Sunday school children pointing out these biblical errors to our teachers. They put us right, of course. And here's another one. Why should Hannah say seven when she only had six? I put it to you, brethren and sisters, that Hannah, being a prophetess, saw child number seven. So we have Samuel the Levite, who is to introduce David the man of Judah as a king. And many, many generations later, related to Hannah, comes John Baptist, the Levite, introducing Judah, the man of Judah, to be king. So in prophecy she saw child number seven, and it was the Levite, John Baptist, the Nazarite man, related to Hannah. So she did have seven. The Word of God is never wrong, is it? It's just people like you, well, certainly people like me, who think there might be mistakes. This comes out in a lovely passage also. I must just bring your attention to this. In the second book of Chronicles, in chapter 24. Now, I think I have the wrong verse. It doesn't matter. I wanted to show you how that... It's the first book of Chronicles, not the second one. Chapter 24. You remember David split the priesthood into courses? 24 courses, so that they could serve perfectly. I'll just bring you to three of them, if you will allow me. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10. Let's go to... Yes, verse 10. The seventh to Hakor, the eighth to Abia, which is the course of John Baptist, Abia. The ninth to Jeshua, which is Jesus. The tenth to Shechaniah, which is glory. So in these courses of David, you have Abia, which gives us John Baptist, which introduces Jesus, which brings us to the glory of God. Coincidence? Of course it's not coincidence. The three courses then, bringing us to the glory of God. Now, by this time, Eli is aging. The Ark of God is captured in the battle with Philistia. What on earth moved God's holy people to bring the ark to the battlefield? Presumably it would still be covered when they brought it to the battlefield, borne by the priests. They must have been mad to bring this piece of God's furniture to a battlefield. Of course, it was work for a moment until the Philistines said, "Come on, quit your like men and be strong." And they did, and they took it. An unmitigated disaster, because the Ark of God is in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. Do you think it remained covered? Of course it didn't. Do you think these uncircumcised heathens respected it? Of course they didn't. Oh, they paid the penalty, we know that. But it was still there for 7 months. And Saul is providentially led to Samuel. Chapter 10 of the first book of Samuel. Samuel takes a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, that's all, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed him to be captain over his inheritance? And so Saul is anointed king. They have a king. They've turned from an invisible king to put confidence in a visible king. Head are you good to look at? Man's solution always is good to look at. Sounds right. Man's solution seldom works, never works, unless God is consulted. All the way down the line we see it. Man's solution sounds good, never works. Sarah to Abraham, I cannot conceive. Take Hagar. I will, says Abraham. And he married her. And Ishmael is born. Right decision, man's thinking, bad news. And here we have Saul, the king. Looked the part. Good looking lad. No idea how old he was. You want me to guess? 30? 35? Looked the part. Head and shoulders above everybody else. Stood out. Humble with it too. So when they came to anoint him, they couldn't find him. He'd hidden himself among the stuff. A bit embarrassed to come out. And Jabesh Gilead is delivered. That's his first campaign. The Ammonites come against it, and they say, we're going to take the city apart. In fact, we're so confident we can beat you. We'll give you a few days to see whether you can get support from the locals. And news comes to Saul, and he cuts his bullock, do you remember, and sends it to Israel and said, I need assistance. You better come to the army. And they did, and they delivered the men of Jabesh Gilead. The people of that city are so grateful that when eventually Saul is killed on Mount Gilboa and his head is taken off and hung in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon, the men of Jabesh Gilead come and they take him and they give him a decent burial. That takes bravery. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, because they are grateful that Saul had delivered them against the Ammonites. Saul has a small standing army. He has 3,000 men altogether. 2,000 of which were with him, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. 3,000 men in his standing army. But it's beer money, brethren and sisters, if you'll forgive the slang. It's useless against what the Philistines brought against them. The Philistines had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and footmen so numerous that they were likened to the sand that's on the seashore. And Saul had 3,000. No wonder he trembled. It was useless. And Samuel had agreed to be with him. Samuel said, wait for me 7 days. It'll take me that long to get there, and then I'll come and pray with you, and I'll offer a sacrifice for you. And at the end of 7 days, Samuel hadn't pitched up. And Saul was in despair. He could see the army below him, and he's got his pitiful 2,000 men with him and 1,000 down the road with Jonathan. And so Saul offers the sacrifice himself, playing the part of king priest when he had no right to do so. He should have waited for Samuel. But in chapter 13 we read, and verse 9 I think, Saul said, bring hither the burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered burnt offerings, and it came to pass that as soon as he'd made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and went to meet him. But Saul, brethren and sisters, he's doomed. From that day he is doomed. Chapter 15, please. Go and destroy Amalek, says the Lord. They withstood Israel in the wilderness. You remember the story. How that Moses appealed to the Lord for water, and he struck the rock, and water poured out. And Amalek said, our territory, ergo our water, op it, or similar sort of words. and they were put to the sword. And Moses felt, when he held his hands, got nothing to do with his hands. It's an action of prayer. Moses found that when he held his hands up, Israel were victorious. You try doing it. Some of you strong young fellows, hold your hand up, Paul, not now. Do it for half an hour when you get back to your bedroom and see whether you can manage it. Very, very hard, I tell you what. And Moses' arms were tired and he brought them down. There is a lovely type of this in the Gospels. This is a... Where's the presider gone? This is a bit off the subject, but I just must bring you here, really. Have you thought about the times and the incidents in which the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is described? It's listed in every one of the Gospels. And Matthew, Mark and Luke are almost the same. They say they bring him to Calvary, where they crucify Jesus and two thieves with him. That's Matthew. Mark says almost exactly the same. They bring him to Calvary where they crucify him and two thieves with him, one on either side and Jesus in the middle. Luke is a little bit different. He says they bring him to Calvary and there they crucify him and two malefactors with him, one on either side and Jesus in the middle. Not quite sure what the difference is between a thief and a malefactor. I'll try to find out. I think a malefactor is a very, very bad thief. He does things other than thieving. But he's a thief nonetheless. Now, what does John say? Come on, if you've been in the truth 40 years, you've read this 80 times. Eh? Well, how does John describe it? Don't cheat, Pat, and look it up. There's a good girl. Chapter 21, if you want it. But as I've said before, if you don't want to be involved in my talks, don't sit on the front row. How does John describe it? Matthew, Mark and Luke have said Jesus was crucified between two thieves. John says where they crucify him and two other with him. No mention of thieves. Now John has another opportunity, because a bit later on in the same chapter they come to break the legs of the thieves. And Matthew, Mark and Luke said they break the legs of the thieves. It comes to John. John says, and they break the legs of the other. I scratch my head and I say, why doesn't John use the word thief when the others do? And manifestly they were thieves. And the answer is because John wants to bring us to this very incident of Amalek, where Moses struck the rock with the rod and the water poured down. It didn't just trickle out. Did you have to do this at Sunday school? Draw a picture of the water coming out of the rock. We did. I kept the drawing for a long time. I was so ashamed of it. I burned it eventually. I think I drew about a line of little stick people, you know, with a mug in their hand, taking it in turn to catch the water as it came out of the rock. Next, and they stood there. 2 million people, or. Couldn't have happened like that, could it? The water gushed out. This is the principle, brethren and sisters. God isn't mean with his gifts. The oak tree doesn't produce an acorn. It produces 10,000 acorns. God isn't mean with his gifts to you and me. He says, I won't forgive some of your sins. Brother Paul's expert at this. He says, I'll forgive all of them. All of your sins. I don't mean to say he's a worse sinner than anybody else. But, he just likes this particular passage from Psalm 103, as does David Lawrence. Talk to them about it if you want to. God doesn't say, I'll forgive some of your sins. I'll forgive all of your sins. The water didn't trickle out. Rivers burst out of the rock. That's God's grace. That's God's blessing. And Moses writes, Moses was on the mountain and two other with him. Hur and Aaron. And they said, we know it's hard for you to hold your hands up. Rest them on me. Rest them on me. And Moses' hands were held up until the going down of the sun. And the water was preserved. And that, brethren and sisters, is why John wants us to read the words, two other were crucified with him. Not thieves. It's a exact replica of what is recorded in Exodus, where it's written that the water was preserved by the holding up of the hands of Moses, who represents Jesus. And the water of life is given to us by the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The detail in the gospel is exquisite. As I'm teaching my granny to suck eggs, I know that. You've seen it all before. But there it is. Check it out, chapter and verse. Thief, 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 other. Not accidental. And so God says to Saul, I remember what Amalek did to my people when they came out and they challenged them for possession of the water, which was my gift to my people through my servant Moses. Now go and take them off the map. And Saul says, yes, sir. And he goes and you know the story, how that he saves the best of the animals. And he saved Agag, the king. I mean, throughout our little sessions, I'm going to regularly say, please, please get into the story, will you? Can't you just see Saul taking the Amalekites apart? But Agag's a decent sort of chap. They're both kings, you know, wore the same kind of clothes, spoke the same kind of language, had the same kind of servants. And he's all right, he's Agag. So I'll save him alive. And so Samuel meets him on the way back. And he says, have you performed the work of the Lord? I certainly blood all over the place in Amalek. Should see. Real slaughter. And what's this lowing of animals that I hear? What's this bleating of sheep that I hear? Ah, he says, never his fault, you see. When we commit a sin, maybe, and it's brought to our attention, always mitigating circumstances. I'm an expert at proving that it's not my fault. Maybe you're tired with the same brush, I don't know. But Saul was, and he said, actually, it was the people. You see, they found that, and they said, wouldn't these make lovely sacrifices? You had a perfect beast, look at them, not a fault in it. So we've saved it. And there you go, well, he's all right. Oh, just hear what Samuel says to him, will you? Verse 22 of chapter 15. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You see, there's nothing we can give to God. He would love our obedience. He would love our affection. He wants our love, our devotion. You may have deep pockets, but it counts for nothing unless we're obedient. And Saul said, cracking sacrifices. Very good. No good, says Samuel. Listen to what he says, will you? It's very prophetic. 22. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And within 3 months, Saul was kneeling at the witch at Endor's feet. Rebellion, disobedience to God, is just as bad as witchcraft. We throw up our hands and we say, whoa, no, no, no. He's consulting with a witch. Actually, that's no worse than disobedience. And the kingdom is going to be taken from him as a result of that. I think the side of Saul's character now becomes to be apparent. It's always been there, but now it surfaces. In chapter 15 and verse 30, I read it. Saul said, yes, I've sinned. Yet, he's speaking to Samuel, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Do you read what he's doing? I mean, he's just like you, and, well, I won't say just like you, just like me. Just pretend that you're still my colleague. Just give the impression that you're still my counsellor. Will you do that? Because if you don't, these people, the elders of Israel are all there. They'll see that you've departed from me, and I shall lose face in their sight. So I know I've sinned, but just for the moment, paper it over, will you? That's typically Saul. A bit like some of us too, eh? Let's give the impression that we're better than we are. We pitch up on Sunday morning with our best suit and a tie on, and people say, "My, you know, regular good guy there." Do they know what's been papered over? It's a personal thing, I know that. But you see where Saul was coming from? He said, just for now, for my sake, so that I still hold face in the sight of the people. And Samuel does so. I'm amazed at the grace of these men of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ especially. I'm amazed that when the Gergazine said, we don't want you on our shores, he said, okay, I'll go away. I'm amazed that when the Samaritan said, we have no room for you, move on, he said, I will. The Son of God being pushed around by these imbeciles, it makes me angry, brethren and sisters, that these people can talk to our Lord like that. It makes me angry. And the giving of the coin, the fish's mouth. Take the fish that first comes up, open his mouth, take out the coin and give it to them, lest we offend them. What? The Son of God saying, lest we offend these people who shouldn't have been applying the tax in the first place. Lest we offend them. Going, this is the gentleness of the character of the man of God. And here we see Samuel saying, I know you're wrong. It'll do no good, but all right. I'll worship with you. That's the last time Samuel ever saw him. Enter David. Please, humour me, will you? Just while we go down the road of Goliath. I know it's been said before. I can't put it down. I'm hooked on it. I really am. David and Goliath. If you have anything to do with young people, tell them the story. Tell them to read the chapter in Samuel. And then tell them to close the book and their eyes and imagine they're on the battlefield. It works wonders. Can you see it? There comes out a man, 9.5 feet tall. His coat weighed more than most of us wear. Clothed in brass, and for 40 days challenges God's people, you chicken-hearted lot. Send a man out to fight me. The winner takes all. One versus one. Now this wasn't a jousting battle, brethren and sisters. This wasn't some party game. This wasn't like the old English knights which donned their armour and held a lance and tried to knock the other guy off his horse. This was a battle to death. There was going to be one winner and one loser, and there were only two people on the battlefield. One must win and one must lose. So there was no alternative. And David says, I challenge you because you've challenged the army of the living God. Oh, I wonder how tall David was. Must have been a big boy. Saul said, try my armour on. He didn't say it's too big for me. He said, I haven't proved it. He put it on, he didn't clank around like a robot. He said, I can't use it. But it wasn't too big for him. So he must have been almost as big as Saul then. I just wonder, you know, whether... See, if I had a presider here who sort of kept me in order and didn't let me deviate too much, we'd stay on time. But he goes and sits 14 rows back where I can't get at him. I wonder who's presiding tomorrow. It's you, isn't it? Isn't it always somebody? I reckon he'll be up here with me tomorrow. Where did we get to? Oh, yes. You see, I have a little theory. You may not agree with it, but it doesn't matter if you don't. I don't think that David's brothers were his true brothers. I think Jesse either remarried or David was born out of wedlock. And if you put that together, a lot of what happened in the days of David makes sense. Because when Samuel says, "Let's have a look at your sons," he calls Eliab, and Eliab, "Whoa, this is the one," says Samuel. "Tall boy, handsome, strong. This is the king." Wrong one. And Jesse calls all his sons up. And God has said to Samuel, "That's not the one." And Samuel's perplexed. And he says to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" "Well, yeah. Well, there's another one, but we don't really count him. He's a little nipper of the family, and he's out looking after the sheep. I need to meet him." So they said, can't you see him coming in with his little skirt on and his sling in his hand? And Jesse's saying to him, you've got to go meet Samuel. Samuel, yeah, look at your knees, they're filthy, grass stains all over them. And put that thing down, will you? It would have happened, wouldn't it? They're real stories. It would have happened. And he puts his sling down, and the stone as well. Yeah, and the stone. And goes in to Samuel, and God says, "That's the one." And he anoints him to be future king. And now he comes in collision with Goliath, the man of sin. A man clothed in brass. The man who came with 8 pieces of armor, offensive and defensive, who left 2 behind, so that he becomes making war on David with 6 pieces. And the 2 that he left behind, his shield and his sword. His sword wasn't taken out of the scabbard, and his shield was being carried by somebody else. And what is it Paul says to the Ephesian ecclesia in chapter 6? "Take the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to deflect all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the sword of truth." Now, the sword of truth is the word of God. It's no good if it's sitting on a piano, gathering dust, is it? And the shield of faith can't be carried by somebody who might love me. He said, boasting that you might possibly do that. It has to be carried by me. If only Goliath had had his shield, he just might possibly have been able to deflect the stone. As it was, he didn't have it and he couldn't. And the stone hit him in the head. I used to think it hit him there. But these stones travel at such velocity. Look, I must just tell you this. Some time ago, I was in an Arab country and did good business with the Arab people. I like the Arab people. They're honest, they're truthful. I've never been cheated in business except by an Israeli. That's another story. But the Arab people are kind and compassionate and very willing to share what they've got with me. And this one guy said to his son, we were out in a field talking. Actually, this man was a shepherd. And he knows what I am. I've always got my little Bible with me. Even when I'm doing business, that on top of my samples is my Bible, so I have to take that out first. He said to me, you're a believer, aren't you? You're a Christian man. I said, yes, I am. He said, "And the Bible talks to you about shepherds, doesn't it?" He said, "I'm a shepherd." And he took me to his little pen, where were about 140 sheep. And he said, I said, "Are they all yours?" He said, "No, about 40 of mine." I said, "Well, how on earth can you separate them?" He said, "Watch this. I wish I could speak the Arabic." He called a name out in Arabic, and 40 sheep got out and came to him. Brilliant. The others stayed there. I said, that's brilliant. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. My sheep recognise my voice and they've come when I call. He said, I knew that. That's why I told it to you. And he little... Don't laugh. You're just taking up time. The little boy could operate a sling. He was brilliant with it. He got a Coca-Cola can, put it about 30 feet away, picked up a stone, whizzed it round, and knocked the can off the post. I said, he did so hard that the stone penetrated the can. I said, that brilliant. Looks very easy. Can I have a go, please? Yeah. I like anything that moves, you know, cricket ball or anything you catch and throw. I'm hooked on that. And he said, yes, have a go. I hit my feet with a stone more often than I can take. You whiz it round like it, but the trick is when to loose it. And I always loose it when it was pointing that way instead of that way. Bang! And look, David, hey? One shot. Just one shot. And the man is dead. The rule was, I kill you, you serve us. Will you remember Goliath represents sin? David represents the Lord Jesus Christ and freedom. I kill you, you serve us. You kill me, we'll serve you. And David takes him on, and with one shot, kills the giant with a blow to the head. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Dead man. And the prize? Well, you know it. Prize is the bride. And the bride is given to David, as the bride is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. A battle to the death, and the prize goes to David. So Saul seeks to kill David. And from now on, maybe we'll touch on it tomorrow. The time's gone now. You didn't stop me when I was on diversions. Oh, yeah, you can come up. I've stopped. Come. You've left it 45 minutes late, but it doesn't matter. You're welcome at all times. You just sit there for 30 seconds and I'll finish. I love being the speaker. You can tell people what to do and they never argue with you. It's lovely. I'll be in trouble afterwards, mind you. No, but seriously, from now on we're going to see Saul chasing David. Envy, you see. Pride gets in the way. If I can take David out, the kingdom will be mine. Little did he realize that the kingdom is God's. And the Father had appointed David to be the shepherd over his people. As by God's grace and with your patience, we shall see tomorrow.